due to an ill-timed and poorly executed computer restart, tonight's program will begin with a cold opening. This is it. Hi, I'm Bob. And, not laughing at my own jokes, just laughing because I'm about half punchy. I've been up since about 5 o'clock this morning and went and had a lovely little medical test today. I cannot, at least for the next 24 to 48 hours, I'm told, fly on commercial aircraft because I would set off every radiation monitor within 3 counties. I'm glowing in the dark, but things will be just fine. We are certainly hoping. It's about a minute past the hour. I don't know quite how to, beginning a program without the intro music is a little bit odd. But that's okay. That's okay. We'll be just fine. Because, after all, this is Wednesday. You know, we're more than half done with the week. Or at least at about halfway through the program, we'll be more than half done with the week. Wednesday, of course, is that bellwether day. That day when we are downhill to Friday, when it's hump day. But it's also, as we all know so very well, those of us who have been hanging out and listening and talking to each other and doing all this for oh so very a long time, it's also prayer meeting Wednesday. Yes, it is, brethren and sistren. It is prayer meeting Wednesday on the horn. And as a consequence, we will shortly be passing the plate among the congregation as the offertory hymn plays. And I have good news for you. We are officially down to needing only 33 contributors as the plate passes by. 33 contributors of $10 each. Yes, indeedy. There's a little button down in the bottom of the big brass plate as it goes around. It says PayPal on it. All you got to do is press it, and we will be done with fundraising for the month of March. If we could get those 33 $10 contributions in this evening, this very, very evening, I don't have to say a blessed thing about fundraising tomorrow, which is the 31st of March and the last day of the month. So as the choir sings, and as the minister of music comes forward, brethren and sistren, welcome to Prayer Meeting Wednesday on the horn.
Ladies and gentlemen, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let me hear you say, Amen.
Amen.
Let me hear you say, Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Let me hear you say, I will empty the contents of my wallet into that little collection plate when it comes around. And it's all tax-free. Hallelujah!
Hallelujah!
Praise the Lord for all the cash I've got. Praise Him for my Rolls Royce and my yacht. Serving God ain't hard with a credit card. Jesus died so I could make a lot. Praise the Lord, He's made us millionaires. Wave your donations in the air. We've replaced our hymns with ATMs, and soon we'll charge a fee on every prayer. Jesus Christ was a poor man, don't you know? He should have used our accountants for his cash flow. Stop the Sermon on the Mount, he should have had a bank account. 2,000 years with interest, he'd be rolling in the dough. Praise the Lord, this song's out on CD, just $40.95 plus GST. Hallelujah, plenty of moolah, solid gold baubles on my Christmas tree. I've got all of heaven's riches, thanks to all you stupid bitches. Praise the Lord for modern Christianity. Whoever said religion should be free?
Oh! How many
reap heaven on this maresy dotes and dozy dotes and little lambsy divey, a kiddly divey too. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? Brethren and sistren, wouldn't you? Hallelujah! Ha! Glory! Welcome, welcome to Prayer Meeting Wednesday. Quit fiddling around out in the parking lot, sitting there smoking with the sinners. Come on in, get through the vestibule, and come right on down that blood, that blood-red carpet, and fall on your knees and feel the healing rays of common sense a-flowing through you with your hands upon the subwoofer connected, yea, verily, almighty, to the server on high. I am Arch Elder Pope Chief Rabbi Ultimate Imam Brother Animist of the Soothsayer Bob Kincaid, and this is Prayer Meeting Wednesday on the Horn, brethren and sistren. It is Prayer Meeting Wednesday on the Horn. Yes, it is. Oh, don't go. Just stand right there. Stand right there, and, oh, the Spirit, brethren and sisters, the Spirit will be upon you. Glory. Amen, and amen, and amen. You know, brethren and sisters, in the 17th chapter of Flip-Floppians, St. Husus of Nerlac wrote to those to whom he was writing, glory, and told them of the time of the coming of the Lord, glory and hallelujah. He told them of the time of the tribulations, brethren and sistren, and they are going to be awful times. Oh, they said their eyes shall fall out of their sockets. And the phlegm shall come out of their throats. And their tongues shall rot in their heads. That's a heck of a thing to be telling somebody at supper time, ain't it? But it's the truth, brethren and sistren. It is the truth. For the rapture is a-coming, the glorious day when the sinners and the Jews will be told by the Christians to confess Christ or be put to the sword. Ha! Yes! It will be a dark day for the sinners. And those times will be brutally difficult, even for the army of the faithful. Hallelujah! And that is why, brethren and sistren, we must be aware. We must be aware of the coming rapture of God's church. Glory. We must be aware, like Sister Lynn Benedetto of Palmdale, California, brethren. Sister Lynn Benedetto has two lovely daughters, amen and amen. And Sister Lynn Benedetto knows with nuclear disasters, earthquakes, wars, and rumors of wars, just as it says in the 33rd book of Chalcedony. Wars and rumors of wars shall be upon the land. Hallelujah, glory, praise Him. Amen. Wars and rumors of wars shall be upon the land. And you don't want your youngins around for none of that. No, you don't, brethren and sistren. Lynn Benedetto heard the voice of God Almighty. And that voice told her, I'm a-coming soon, Sister Lynn. I'm a-coming soon. Prepare the way for my arrival. Sister Lynn, when I get there, you don't want to be there. You want to come on home to Jeebus now. And Sister Lynn heard the voice of her Savior. And when the Savior speaks, there is none left to do, yea, verily, but to act. She knew the tribulation was a-coming. And she didn't want her loved ones and her little ones a-suffering through the tribulations. It was 5:32 p.m. when the call done come in to the local sheriff's dispatch, saying they'd done been an assault with a knife. Oh, it was the knife of the Lord, brethren and sisters. It was the knife of the Lord. Because Lynn Benedetto, 47 years of wisdom accumulated in her soul in her journey upon this planet, Lynn Benedetto told her babies, go and get on the bed, sugar. Go get on the bed. And lay down on the bed and close your eyes, and we'll be seeing Jesus just here in a little bit. And that's when she took a knife and slit their throats for Jesus. She did, brethren and sister. And then she tried to take a knife to herself. Oh, but she was not filled with the Spirit. She had not been slain with the Spirit of wisdom, brethren and sister, because she screwed it up. She did. Sister Lynn Benedetto did not manage to go to Jesus, neither did she manage to send her two precious daughters to the Lord either. Instead, Sister Lynn Benedetto, follower of Jesus, sent her daughters to the Antelope Valley Hospital for moderate though non-life-threatening injuries, at which point, once they were treated, they were released to the Department of Children's Heathen Services, because the Department of Children's Heathen Services don't believe in no rapture and no tribulation. They're secular humanists is what they are. And they just want to look after little children when mama's just trying to send them to Jesus. Lynn Benedetto didn't get sent to Jesus neither. She got sent to the county lockup. Last we heard of Sister Lynn Benedetto, she was still in the stir with $1 million bail on her head. But she knows, brethren and sister, and she knows that Jesus is a-coming soon. Glory. Because Jesus done spoke to her. Talks to her all the time. Good morning, Sister Lynn. What are we having for breakfast? Well, Jesus, I thought we'd have a little bacon and eggs. Sister Lynn, did you not know the bacon is made of the filthy heathen pig? Oh, no, Jesus, this is turkey bacon. This is California. Well, Sister Lynn, I've never had bacon before. Well, I don't have any. By the way, did you slit the girls' throats like I done told you to yet, Sister Lynn? Hadn't got around to it yet, Savior. Well, don't be a-waiting, because I'm a-bringing me some tribulations a-real soon, Sister Lynn. Pass the salt and pepper. I like my eggs a little runny in the middle. Thank you, Lord. Oh, no, Sister Lynn, thank you. Reckon you might get around to slitting them girls' throats maybe after lunch sometime? Well, actually, I was thinking about doing it around dinner. Well, that could work too, Sister Lynn. Praise me. You see, right now, the credulously Christian are being preyed upon all over the world.
They really are. Because of some verses in the Bible, and they really are there, that talk about wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and no, there really is a verse, and their eyes shall rot out in their sockets, and they'll fall out of their sockets, and their tongues shall rot in their mouths. I remember being a little boy in the Baptist church after they'd started letting me go upstairs to hear the really creepy crap. And I remember hearing an evangelist saying, "Brethren and sistren, does that not tell you that our Lord was cognizant of nuclear radiation and warfare? The great Satan, the Soviet Union, will bring about the rapture." They've been preaching that crap since there's been a Soviet Union. But now with the Soviet Union gone, they got to find another boogeyman. This disaster in Japan seems to have proven a more than adequate boogeyman for the purposes. See, don't think that Lynn Benedetto just came up with this idea by herself. This is the little adolescent female throats being attemptedly slit is the price we pay for what we call in this country freedom of religion. And see, the nice thing about Christianity is that Sister Lynn Benedetto has already been forgiven for trying to murder her daughters. Yes, yes, she has. Stunning, isn't it? But it's very much true. Christianity is the biggest cop-out ever to arrive on planet Earth. Because it says you can do anything you want as long as you say, "Forgive me, Jeebus." And you're forgiven, and the pearly gates are swung open to you. Of course, periodically, it creates little conundrums, like Adolf Hitler standing there by St. Peter welcoming people to paradise. Right? Yeah. You get the idea. But it's okay. Lynn Benedetto is already forgiven. That's why I find it much simpler to simply reject Christianity wholesale rather than try to do that brain salad surgery that's necessary to pick out the good parts from the really bad, stupid parts. Just reject a lot of it. That's not to say that Jesus was not a prophet or not a person of profound abilities and an avatar of some sort or whatever. But when you're talking about one doctrine that says that. Hey, look, you're rich. That means God loves you, Calvinism. And another doctrine that says that little bitty babies newly warming to their mother's breast are somehow tainted by sin. You know what? I can't play. I can't play. When you have to dance through some sort of hoops in order to get Gandhi into paradise, but Hitler is already there. Yeah, see, that's a game I don't want to take cards in. And let's be really clear about this. Sister Lynn Benedetto will likely cop an insanity plea of some sort. And if she were put to trial, she might actually not get away with it because the McNaughton test, which is what is used in most jurisdictions to determine insanity, is really, really rigorous and designed to not let people be found not guilty by reason of insanity. But because Christianity is the dominant religion in the United States, and because probably the judge thinks of himself as a, or herself as a Christian, and because the prosecutor probably thinks of him or herself as a Christian, and because the defense counsel probably thinks of him or herself as a Christian, you're going to have not a pro-Lynn Benedetto outcome from this case, but rather a pro-Christianity outcome. It's kind of like the hoop jumping you have to do, for instance, in Philadelphia, where the Roman Catholic Church is coming unglued at the seams again because of the ongoing problem that the Roman Catholic Church has with keeping the hands of its priests off of the genitalia of its adolescent male parishioners. Well, hands, etc. By all means, we can't blame Christianity. No, those are just bad apples. Those are just little cases where Satan's curly-nailed claws have crept into the church. Right, yeah. And got hold of some otherwise innocent Christian. Which is much easier than simply telling everybody who believes that little crackers turn into Jesus meat and the wine turns into Jesus blood after somewhere between the back of your soft palate and the top of your tummy. It's much easier just to say that when Mama decides to slit her daughter's throats for Jesus, that the church had nothing to do with it. And yet, from home to Rome, and from Maine to Spain, and at all points in between, there are pastors standing in their pulpits. And at this point, I'm talking about the Protestant types. This is not all about Catholic bashing. It's not Catholic bashing at all. But pastors are standing in their pulpits telling people that the time is nigh. Oh, be ready, brethren and sistren. You know, I do that character at the beginning of this program because I've heard that character. I've experienced that character. And I paint him kind of broad, and he's sort of silly, and you think, how could anybody... But you know what? When you catch one of those cats in the middle of his gig, in the middle of his shtick, I don't care who you are, by the time he's done, a whole bunch of us would be on our knees a-weeping and calling for the salvation of Jesus Christ. Amen. Sitting there weeping in the pews as the benediction gets played and every head bowed and every eye closed. Oh, dear God, please speak. There are sinners in the church today. Please speak to their hearts and let them not be hardened, dear Lord, that they may step up as we all sit with our eyes closed and every head bowed and let them come forward and receive the salvation You gave us with Your blood on Calvary, Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, the time is coming nigh. We know You're coming soon, for yea, verily, Lord Jesus, 2,000 years ago You said, yea, I am coming soon, and we know that an eon is but a second to You, Lord, for You are also God and the Holy Spirit. And it may seem to You as if You have not been away a minute when You return. Glory, Jesus, please. Let not a sinner leave here today
when this world may end tomorrow, and he be called before you, and you say to him, be gone from me, for you believe me not, and I know you not. Lord, send them down the aisle. And by the time a good one gets done, they are everybody, every single human being in that congregation is shaking like a dog trying to shit a peach pit. Sideways. And the Lynn Benedettos of the world go home with Jesus in their brains and try to slit their daughters' throats. Oh, this is a time of tribulation. But it is not a tribulation of Christ's church. It is the tribulation imposed upon us, the normal, the rational, the reasonable, by the religiously insane. So thus we begin prayer meeting Wednesday on the Horn. There's a lot more to go into, including that journalism story I mentioned to you last night. But we'll take our offertory break. And just a reminder, just 32 members of the parish kicking in $10. This global parish of the air that we have, 32 people kicking in $10. And we will be done with fundraising for the Cathedral of Common Sense for the month. Marty wrote in just a moment ago, and he said, Antelope Valley, Palmdale, Lancaster, one of those, Quartz Hill maybe? Marty apparently knows that stretch of California. And he sends me, Lynn Benedetto case, Palmdale. I should have known. Did I mention I'm actually from the Antelope Valley area? Palmdale, then Lancaster? They walk among us, brethren and sistren. They walk among us. And you do not know, some Sunday as you pass by the worship center, did you notice? I noticed today, coming back from the hospital, I noticed today that there's a new church going up, and it's apparently going to be a doozy because it's not a church anymore. It's the Holy Vision Worship Center or some such, and it's going to be sitting hard by the road between here and Beckley. They're not even churches anymore. That is how thoroughly discredited Christianity has become. They're rebranding. You don't call it a church anymore. You call it a worship center. And you know what? Worship centers are cool, because worship centers have giant 65-inch big-screen TVs hanging all around the stage, and they've got a stage instead of a pulpit. And they've got a band with the kind of equipment that would make an honest to God rock and roller just fall on his knees or hers in a blind sweat. They've got the kind of AV equipment that would just make me weep to touch it. They don't have hard wooden pews anymore. They got soft, cushy theater seating. And they're worship centers. Because you know what? Church has a lot of negative connotations now. Because that's where you go and they tell you you're a sinner and all that stuff I was talking about earlier. Well, in a worship center, what they tell you is, listen, when the plate comes around, drop some money in it. Because when you give to the church, the worship center, excuse me, Lord, well, the Lord's going to give it back to you. He's going to get rid of that credit card debt. It's called the prosperity gospel. It really exists. So, even the church is having to rebrand because it is in this first part of the 21st century such an abject, miserable, sickening fraud. Which I take as being abjectly different from honest spirituality. But anyway, that's where we start. You know the number, right? 877-443-2366, 877, the numeral 4, head on.
on your nickel, 304-658-3333. And email rolls into Bob Kincaid, B-O-B-K-I-N-C-A-I-D, at gmail.com. This is Wednesday Night Prayer Meeting. This is The Horn. Glory.
DeSantis is doing to prevent another child fatality. Those defense attorneys.
And you know what? If you're Lynn Benedetto's children, hi, I'm Bob. If you're Lynn Benedetto's children, what do you think? How do you get past that? Mommy slit my throat for Jesus. You know what's frightening? If this, because this is how the American system works. If, as I expect, instead of trying her, they allow Lynn Benedetto in a sort of little Christianity excusing conspiracy between the prosecutor, the defense counsel, and the judge. If everybody agrees that Lynn Bennett, but how do you say, Jesus doesn't speak to you. Jesus doesn't speak to anybody. Well, shoot! There are millions of people around this country that got Jesus talking to them all the time. Who's to say Jesus didn't say to slit the baby's throats? Right? I mean, in the New Testament there, he suggests that self-castration is okay for some guys. Really? But if they let her cop a plea, then Lynn Benedetto's children stand a good chance at some point in time, after they've got Lynn properly medicated and she has learned to tell the social workers at the prison, or actually at the mental health facility, which, being California, will be profoundly understaffed and underfunded, because, you know, low property taxes are more important to billionaire Californians than making sure the Lynn Benedettos of the world don't slit the throats of their daughters. This all comes home to republicanism and conservatism sooner or later. It really doesn't land on Jesus' doorstep. Once she's been properly medicated to the satisfaction of the judge and can go, "Judge, I'm not going to slit my daughter's throats anymore," they'll give the girls back to mama. Does that just fill you with a sense of creeping, sickening dread? Yeah, Marty tells me, he says, it really is the, lack of humidity. It's that hot, dry air that makes you think that way. Ron and Raleigh noting, Bob, because Ron and Raleigh has apparently been to some of the same services I've been to. He says, don't forget the choir in the background swaying and humming softly and sweetly, Jesus is calling. Calling your name. Softly and sweetly, Jesus is calling. Calling your name. As Ron notes, well, I promise not to sing again tonight. As Ron notes, it's enough to make Satan himself want to join. Save for the fact that Satan probably already has, and, you know, he's up there doing the preaching. And this little interlude brought to you by Jack in Shreveport, who probably knows a little bit about the religion industry. Louisiana is another one of those places, kind of like West Virginia, Tennessee, Kentucky, Alabama, Georgia, Mississippi, Arkansas, Oklahoma, etc., where there are more churches than schools by a factor of a million. Jack writes in and says, while I verily listened to your sermon, I saw upon my blessed local news network the following story, gracing the freedom and liberties of our Christian nation, that the founders did bestow upon us. Glory, hallelujah. Buy a satellite dish, get a free gun. This story goes out to Kate in Montana. You know, as Malloy says at the end of the program every night, Watch your back, Kate. A Radio Shack superstore? Hell, I didn't even know there were Radio Shack superstores. I can't imagine. Jeez. A Radio Shack superstore in Montana has come up with a novel way to sell Dish Network satellite service. It's offering new customers a free gun. Once buyers sign a contract and set up an installation date, they get a certificate good for a High Point 380 pistol. That's a semi-automatic pistol of 38 caliber. It's a short casing. Stop with the details, Bob. Or a 20-gauge shotgun at the nearby Frontier Guns and Ammo store. Steve Strand is the owner of the Radio Shack in question. And he says, you know, Dish Network was a little nervous about the promotion, but business has tripled since it began, and I've only fielded one customer complaint. Customers can, however, opt out for a $50 Pizza Hut gift certificate. Really? I'll take the gun, sell the gun, and get them. No, because that 20-gauge shotgun or that High Point 380 pistol's worth more than any $50. Why do the non-gun freaks in this country get discriminated against? Over at CNET, Chris Matisic. Sorry, too many consonants, not enough vowels. Jones. He said, you know, Dish Network's supposed to be family-friendly, and enticing customers with guns seems odd in an era in which people tend to misuse guns with such unfamily-friendly regularity. On the other hand, Carmel Lobello at Death and Taxes says, hey, rewarding people for watching more TV with a free gun is about as American as it gets. You know, the only thing you can say in response, thank you, Jack, the only thing you can say in response to a story like that is, you know, I'm just glad. You know, it's another case of West Virginia getting some relief. Because I'm just happy that it's not a story about West Virginia. And I don't, you know, for all I know, that High Point 380 may come in pink. It ain't no Glock. But it may come in pink, Kate. It could be a very stylish addition to your wardrobe. But you really don't want the Dish Network, do you? No, me either. 752 channels and nothing on. But that's, you know, is this where I have to play John Mellencamp? Ain't that America? Sadly, yes. Now, that little journalism story I was going to tell you about, and it's a kid's story, too, so it's sort of, we sort of get a bit of a twofer out of it. And we're always looking for news bargains here at the Horn, and this is a news bargain. It's the story of John Roby and Christina Moore. John Roby's 33 and Christina Moore is 26. And they live in Virginia. Yes, Marty, you're getting some relief on this one. Yes, Kate, you're getting some relief on this one. And no, I did not say West Virginia. They live in Bristow, Virginia. Not Bristol. Not down where they go a-racing. Bristow, B-R-I-S-T-O-W. Bristow, Virginia. This past Saturday, they got themselves arrested. Because they had a 4-year-old child, a 2-year-old toddler, and a 4-month-old baby. And apparently, I don't know if life was just getting a little too hectic, a little too chaotic, or just a little too. They apparently had a 5-foot section of drywall still laying around. And so they took the three babies because they wanted to sleep in or whatever. and they put the three babies in the bedroom, in a bedroom, and they nailed the drywall to the doorway so the young'uns could not get out. Then apparently they went to bed. The babies were left in there something like, 24 hours or so. Don't worry, this has a happy ending. The babies are still alive. Prince William County Police Officer Jonathan Perrock said they were asleep the whole time. Definitely not parents of the year. One of the neighbors commented on them and said, well, you know, they'd have some arguments every now and then, and it was kind of loud. That was the couple's neighbor, the Reverend Tyler Brown. This is sad, the Rev said. It really and truly is. You don't do that to a child. You really and truly don't. Thanks, Rev, for the moral guidance. Because, you know, us heathens out here never would have figured that out. Now, how did this come to light? Well, the four-year-old got all ingenious, and somehow or another, the drywall didn't go all the way to the top of the doorway, and so it left a space there above the door, above the drywall that was kind of like a transom. Remember what a transom was? The four-year-old got ingenious, and four-year-olds will climb things, trust me. I've got a son who was a four-year-old once. That scared the life out of his mother one day when she caught him scaling the refrigerator, hand over hand. Just, you know, using those vertical handles, and then he planted his feet in one hand, one foot, one hand, one foot, one hand. He was headed for the top. Well, the four-year-old did that. But this is where you begin to understand a little bit about infant cognition. Because the four-year-old apparently didn't go to Mommy and Daddy's room. The four-year-old beat a hasty path out of the home, went next door, and in four-year-old speak, explained that Bubby and Sissy were still behind the drywall partition. They were promptly taken into custody, checked out, they're all fine. And Mommy and Daddy were charged with three counts each of felony child abuse and neglect. At least they didn't try to slit their children's throats for Jesus. They are, as of last reporting on this story, being held at the Prince William Manassas Regional Jail. And by the way, Christina Moore, the mama, I know you're not supposed to say nothing about mama, but Christina Moore is not going to win any parenting awards because this is not her first trip down this particular garden path. Back in 2005, when Christina Dawn Moore was 20 years old, she had her a pair of twins, twin boys. When she was 20 years old, the twins were 22 months old. So I guess they were born long about the time she was 18 or so. That was Christina Dawn Moore's first run-in with the law. Because her 22-month-old twin boys were found together, wandering around a nearby junkyard. Once again, and this appears to be sort of a pattern in practice, Christina Dawn Moore was sound asleep while the little boys played what the news story describes as just steps away from a major highway. Back then, the boys were described as dirty, hungry, and both had several scratches and bug bites. You know, you get, but even if you're not a negligent mama, you get those when little boys play outside in the weeds. You know, in the junkyard, over by the road. Here's an interesting piece of failed journalism. The news story says it's unclear if Moore still has custody of the boys.
You know, you'd think maybe you'd ask the sheriff when he comes by, were there two twin boys about 7 years old in there, too? Maybe make a subsequent phone call? Yeah, I know. I know. But I told you this story was a twofer. I have not read you the headline that goes with this story. Now, bear in mind, this is from this is by Jessica Hopper of a Virginia ABC News affiliate. She is a professional journalist. Theoretically, at least, Jessica Hopper, no relation to Randy Hopper, I don't think, of Wisconsin. We'll leave that one alone for the time being. Jessica Hopper wrote the following sentence, which was sort of picked up and transmogrified into the headline as well. It says, the lead sentence of the story says, and you might want to just jot this down, because we might need some sentence diagramming skills here. Two parents are facing felony child abuse charges after using drywall to seal their three young daughters in a room covered with feces and urine. The headline, I might note, also reads, Virginia parents drywalled three daughters into room covered in feces, urine. Now, I'm not trying to ruin anybody's supper. It could also have said room covered in Play-Doh, silly putty. The problem would remain where it is. I am not laughing at the story. I'm laughing at the for-profit media. Virginia parents drywalled three daughters into room covered in feces, urine. Two parents are facing felony child abuse charges after using drywall to seal their three young daughters in a room covered with feces and urine. Okay. Now, I'm not prone to, nor do I like to, just sit here and read at you. But for the sake of this little for-profit media failure journalism analysis enterprise, I kind of have to. Virginia parents drywalled three daughters into room covered in feces, urine. This is really a triptych. It's not a twofer anymore. Two parents are facing felony by Jessica Hopper. By Jessica Hopper. Two parents are facing felony child abuse charges after using drywall to seal their three young daughters in a room covered with feces and urine. John Michael Roby, 33, and Christina Dawn Moore, 26, were charged with three counts of felony child abuse and neglect. They are being held in the Prince William Manassas Regional Jail. Roby and Moore are accused of placing their three naked daughters into a room in their two-story home. Then they allegedly nailed a 5-foot-high piece of drywall into the doorway of the room. On Saturday, the couple's 4-year-old child escaped from the Bristow, Virginia home by climbing over the drywall and squeezing through an opening at the top. The naked child ran to a neighbor saying that her two sisters were still at the home. The neighbor, who has not been identified, helped get the other children, a 2-year-old toddler and a 4-month-old baby, out of the house. A 911 call was placed from the neighbor's home. Police awakened a sleeping Roby and Moore. They were asleep the whole time. Definitely not parents of the year, Prince William County Police Officer Jonathan Parrock said. Neighbors were shocked by what happened to the girls. They would have some arguments every now and then. It was kind of loud, said the couple's neighbor, the Reverend Tyler Brown. This is sad. It really and truly is. You don't do that to a child. You really and truly don't. The mother of the children has previously faced child neglect charges in 2005 when her 22-month-old twin boys were found wandering around a junkyard, ABC affiliate at WJLA reported. Moore was allegedly sleeping nearby while the boys played just steps away from a major highway.
Authorities said the boys appeared dirty, hungry, and both had several scratches and bug bites, WJLA reported. It's unclear if Moore still has custody of the boys. Her daughters did not appear malnourished, and authorities believe the girls were in the room for less than a day. The girls have been placed into the custody of Child Protective Services. All right? Are we all square there? You have at your command now every bit of the information that I had for my use. And we are still left with rather a large problem from a journalism standpoint. Again, replace feces and urine with Play-Doh and Jell-O, the Tinker Toys, whatever. Don't get hung up on the sensationalism of the feces and the urine. The subhead says three girls, youngest just months old, sealed in room. Really? Sealed? I mean, this thing should be a case study in journalism school. I know we've got a couple of listeners who've actually been through journalism school, who are probably turning some varied shades of purple at present over, because they're hearing the same stuff I heard. Granted, it's not as easy to just hear it as it is to actually have it in front of you, but yeah. First of all, when you put in a headline and in your lead line something like two parents are facing felony abuse, child abuse charges after using drywall to seal their three young daughters in a room covered with feces and urine, somewhere in the body of the story, there needs to be a reference to how it is that you know what you have just alleged. One. Two. We really need to know where the feces and the urine were. Why am I doing this to you? Outsider artist asking in the chat room. Because this is a darned fine example of the state of for-profit journalism today. I'm here to tell you that, and it has nothing to do with the sensational nature of the substances involved, I am here to tell you that had any of my classmates in that little high school in Northwest Alabama in journalism class in ninth grade submitted a headline that said Virginia parents drywalled three daughters into room covered in feces urine, the journalism professor in said high school would never have let it see the light of day. Or that lead line either. Now, I don't know where this Jessica Hopper went to journalism school. Or if. I'm guessing that Jessica Hopper was not an English major either, or any other language, because you learn certain things about language when you actually study any of them, from Lower Slovenian through Cantonese to the animist language of the distant peoples of the far Orinoco to English. And just to make sure, when I read this story, I hollered for Agnes. And I said, honey, come here. Can you make any sense of this? And of course, Agnes, who always leads with her mothering skills, says, they did what? Why, those black, orphan, white orphan would seal them in a room. Then I said, honey, wait. Wait. What does this mean? And she looks at it for a minute, and looks at it for a little while longer, and looks at it again, and turns to me and says, I don't know, Bob. I don't know. We read through the whole story, and she said, where's the part about the feces and the urine? And I said, never mind that, honey. Where was the feces and the urine? I mean, that's a pretty bold statement. Virginia parents drywalled three daughters into room covered in feces, urine. And to this very instant, I've had this story available to me for a couple of days now. I don't know where that stuff was. I really don't. The language doesn't tell you. Was the room covered in? Because it says, into room covered in. Which linguistically implies that the room was covered in those two substances, which I'm tired of saying, frankly. And so does the lead line. Seal their three young daughters in a room covered with... Because if the children were covered in it, Virginia parents drywalled three daughters covered in into bedroom. Do you see the point? We frequently bemoan the failures of the for-profit media on this program. And for awfully good reason. But this is just one of those little trophy case examples of why, even when people are trying to keep informed, as long as they're relying on the for-profit media, they can't. Where was the caca and the pee-pee? That's what you call it when you've got children and they're little. Where's the poopy and the pee-pee? Was it all over the room or all over the children? This is throw me down the stairs my hat stuff. This is throw mama from the train a kiss. Man killed by car crossing the street. And there's such obvious howling blunders that they practically, no offense, glow in the dark. And yet there it is. And I want to tell you, as a way of, I suppose, beating a dead horse, that like I said, this story is datelined March the 29th. That's every bit of 24 hours ago. This computer has been shut down and restarted in that time. The story has been closed out and reopened in that time. In all of those 24 to 36 hours, whatever it was, nobody corrected it. And this isn't just me being Bob Kincaid language geek. This goes to the actual heart of what this story means. Frankly, if you're going to try and arguably convict Monsieur Roby and Madame Moore, or perhaps Mademoiselle, it actually has import as to whether the substances were in on the room or on the children.
But by God, if you were if you were relying on Jessica Hopper to know the answer to that question, well, you're just out in the weeds, sweetheart. And I have no doubt whatsoever that Jessica Hopper, when they're sitting around the table, and what do you do, Jessica?
I'm a journalist. I'm a journalist. I work in television.
Really?
And I guess it's a sign of something being wrong with me. I went all the way through the comments, because the comments are always fun. And everybody is responding to the sort of horrible nature of the story itself, whether the was on the room, in the room, on the walls, or whether it was on the children. Again, thanks to Jessica Hopper, we don't know. And everybody's going hog wild over those precious children had to go through that. Those people should be forbidden to have children. On and on and on. Animals have more compassion for their young. You need a license to own a pet, but we let any breed. They must really need that nap. So this mom's already been investigated. Yada, yada, yada. Why are these people allowed to procreate? Put all these scum away. This is so sick. What a shame that any scum can have a child. But not one of the 59 people commenting on the story, not one, noted the fact that the story doesn't tell you how bad it was. It would be unhygienic if it was one thing. It would be an absolute shocking travesty if it was another. Aha! Marty, gotcha! Black were the parents then? No! Lily White. And they will be back in their parents' home again as soon as CPS can make sure that they'll never do that again. And they'll have some parenting classes and learn some parenting skills maybe. Because this was a two-story house, two-car garage, siding, good roof, in what was obviously a decent neighborhood. Now, the Rev, who may or may not have dropped the dime on them, he was African-American. So really, it's kind of the story is sort of topsy-turvy from what folks would assume that it is. Patty in North Dakota has just sent along to me a better copy, and it answers the question. This is from CBS, the number interestingly, the number three in news in the country. Virginia parents use drywall to trap children in room, one escapes, say cops. There's a good headline. Edesio Martinez wrote this story. A Virginia mother and father were charged with felony child abuse and neglect after their four-year-old daughter ran to the home of a neighbor who found the girl's siblings naked and trapped in a room filled with mm-mm, according to police. There you go. Question answered. Well, Bob, why couldn't you just go over and look for another source? Because this is about the essential failure of the Fourth Estate in this country to provide essential information. And what it also means is not only is Jessica Hopper not a very good writer, her editor is not worth a tinker's damn either. By the way, in the CBS story, Patty also directed me to comment number 3. They were also reported previously as a, here we go, quote, good Christian couple, unquote. There you go. So, you know, it's just, you know, journalism. Communication, command of the language, and the for-profit driven, because bear in mind, Jessica Hopper is probably not paid, if she's making $20,000 a year, it's a miracle. Maybe 25, I don't know, it's probably a D.C. area station. Maybe she's making 30. It is hard to live in that area on that kind of money. No telling how long she's been out of school or got herself a degree in video journalism, right? Yeah. And hoping to hit the big time. She's paid the way she's paid because you know, the bean counters got to make sure that the folks upstairs get the gravy. I looked at going back into journalism once. And it just didn't, well, the local TV station over here was offering $12,000 a year. It really. So there you go. For-profit journalism. But it profiteth us nil. 12 minutes past the hour, and we'll take a little break and come back. Go to the phones. Your calls are welcome. 877-443-2366, 877, the numeral 4, head on. This is America's listener-supported, crankily journalism-oriented voice. This is The Horn, and I'm Bob.
Run on the road, must have a code that you can live by, and so become yourself, because the past is just a goodbye. Teach your children well, their father's hell did slowly go by, and feed them on your dreams, the one they fix, the one you know by. Don't you ever ask them why, if they told you you would cry, so just look at them and sigh.
That your elders grew high, and so please help them with your dreams. creatures before they can die.
Teach your parents well, their children's hell will slowly go by, and feed them on your dreams, the one they fix, the one you know by. Don't you ever ask them why, if they told you you would cry, so just look at them and sigh, and know they love you.
Thinking ahead means preparing for the future. The future of our children, our grandchildren, and our wild, wonderful West Virginia. Developing our renewable energy resources is the best way to ensure a clean, sustainable way of life and safe, good-paying jobs for generations to come. Here in the Mountain State, our most abundant energy resource is the wind. Our ridges and majestic mountain peaks shape and direct the wind like stones in a mountain stream. Coal River Mountain is the ideal place for developing wind power. The Coal River Mountain Wind Farm will provide us with a source of clean energy and good jobs forever. We have the power to make our future happen now. Be a part of the clean energy solution for West Virginia by visiting coalriverwind.org or call 304-854-2182. That's coalriverwind.org, 854-2182.
Total Genius. It's not your mother's soap.
Hey, dude, wait 1 second. It's totally my mother's soap.
Bubble Genius. It's not your father's soap.
No. See, right here, I've got soap for my dad.
And you know what? It's not just soap. Look, it's stuff for my dog.
Holy crap. There's even stuff for all my pregnant friends.
And hippies.
And hey, dude, loosen that tie. Try it again.
Bubble Genius. We got your soap right here.
And don't forget about that body stuff.
www.bubblegenius.com.
It's your second hour in the Liberal Sandbox, and you're head on with Bob Kincaid.
Quick reminder with the Bubble Genius ad running there. Remember, if you place an order with Bubble Genius and in the promo code box you put horny, H-O-R-N-I-E, because that's what some people in the chat room, those funny, funny people in the chat room, decided that we members of the Horn family are. We're horny, H-O-R-N-I-E, in the box. You will get immediately 10% reduced from the cost of your order, and you will get a specially made bar of delightful Horn soap. You can take the Horn to the shower with you. And I ain't going to say no more. But no. And I don't want you thinking none of that, neither. So, bubblegenius.com. Place an order, put horny in the promo code box. You get 10% off, and you get a free bar of Horn soap. Support the folks who help support the Horn. Because the Bubble Genius ladies are absolutely committed, liberal, progressive, upstanding, decent people, and they need your money. They need your soap dollar. That's a good dollar, that dollar. That soap dollar. They need your soap dollar. More than Bristol Palm Olive or the whatever. Don't you agree? Yeah, me too. To the phones. Hey, welcome to the program.
Well, hey, Bob, what's going on?
Hey, what's up?
Oh, you know, this and that. Everything's been real calm lately, so, you know, people just kind of waking up to spring and just, everything's under control. You know?
Yeah, right, except for the fact that spring apparently hasn't woke up Verbo.
I was going to ask you about that. It's a little cool here. Still.
Yeah, I walked outside, and it was so damn cold. There were several robins that were, you know, feet up. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. But, no. I'm glad you called, though, because I didn't get a chance to, because I was busy, you know, playing with my own little, fun with radiation games. I didn't get to answer the question you sent me in the email.
Well, that's a good place to start, because maybe other people are curious, too. And you can just go for it, or I could.
Would you be so kind, since we do think of this as conversation radio, Reverbo, would you be so kind as to restate the question, please?
Sure, I could do a preamble to this. It's been said a bunch of times that there are companies that are working, that are mining coal in the United States that are shipping it to China. And it suddenly occurred to me that I thought that the Chinese are just wacko and about coal themselves. Like, they're, you know, putting a new coal plant online every 26 days out there.
Yes.
Why do they need coal from here?
Because they're putting a new coal-fired power plant online every 26 days.
So what am I not getting? What am I missing here?
Well, first of all...
Oh, they don't have any coal.
No, they don't have they don't have enough. They lose something on the order of 10,000 human beings a year to coal mine-related disasters. And they are digging it for all they're worth. They're not just buying like crazy from the United States... They're also buying practically every last lump that can be gouged, tormented out of the soil of Australia as well, and not just, you know, out there somewhere in the far outback where nobody, you know, it's nothing but there's strip mining in New South Wales, you know, the nice part.
Okay, so what I was didn't understand, I feel idiotic that the mining. Is a separate part of the coal business than, say, plant and the processing and the turning it into electricity.
Well, but Reverbo, no, don't feel silly because this is not as self-evident as one might think. Among other things, this is the other part of the you win the booby prize moment, and I mean no insult by that, because we all do, everybody here in the United States, and in Australia, and wherever else China's getting coal, is that there's coal for electricity, and then there's coal that they use in manufacturing processes for making things like, you know, steel pipe that splits and blows up and burns people horribly because it's of inferior quality, that kind of stuff.
Okay. So there's industrial strength coal, and then there's consumer electricity.
Right. And the crappy stuff is generally what you burn for electricity, which thereby means that you're pumping more filth into the air. There are places in China, and, you know, we used to have a couple of listeners in China who could probably address this, but there are places in China, Reverbo, where the smog and the soot and the filth and the air and the miserable air quality make Pittsburgh in 1914 look like a sunny day at the beach. It's that bad. Now, here's where it gets worse. So what's already happening here is that Massey Energy, for instance, which will soon be part of Alpha Natural Resources if the government approves the merger, they send probably nearly as much or more coal to China than they do to local power plants. Because here's the dodge. The entire coal industry is one giant bunko scheme.
Really?
Yeah. Because stuff that we would burn in our power plants here, because it is of crappy quality, they turn around and sell to the Chinese as metallurgical coal. And because they're selling it as metallurgical coal, they get about three or four times as much per ton as they do for what they call steam coal domestically. Hence, and consequently, the Chinese are buying something, are being sold something that isn't what they're being told it is. You can sell
the Chinese lignite mud and tell them it's metallurgical coal, and their steel mills are so hungry for the stuff, they'll go, okay. And you want how much a ton? Done. And one of the reasons this happens is because we have this monstrous trade deficit with China. And if we took away all the coal that we're sending to China, the trade deficit would be monstrously even higher. The same thing applies, although I will, of course, defer to John Fox, the same thing, and Gail, and the rest of the Horn audience in Australia, the same thing happens there. It's the only thing we have that's even remotely balancing the trade deficit, and it ain't balanced. It's just a matter of, you know, if you think of the trade deficit with China as the classic two pans in the balance, you know, like Lady Justice holds up. Well, instead of the China side being bang, slammed to the tabletop, there's enough space under it you could slide a playing card because of what we do with selling coal. It gets better,
yeah,
or worse.
I get it.
So what happened, and this is the reasoning behind this kind of sleazy conduct. You know, I reported the other night on a story that Jeff Biggers put up over at Huffington Post that, lo and behold, millions of acres of public lands, you know, that's land that Reverbo owns, and Bob, and members of the Horn family, and people who go to fundamentalist churches, and, you know, Americans in general, public lands.
Not all Americans, though. Not really, really wealthy Americans. The top 1% of Americans, don't forget, don't need any of that land. They have their own.
Well, that's true, and that's why they're all in favor of selling this stuff off. We're not selling the land, we're leasing it. But there's only one problem. When they're done digging the coal out of the land that we've leased, we'd actually be better off if we'd sold it to them, because it's going to be ruined forever. You know, there's a reason they call the Powder River Basin of Wyoming the Powder River Basin, because it's got something running through it called the Powder River. Well, the Powder River is poisoned. The Powder River is a dead thing. And there are lots of tributary streams that flow into it, and they're dead things too. Because it's not like we're going to start mining in the Powder River Basin, we're going to expand mining in the Powder River Basin. Because there, the seams of coal, since there's no mountains really, the seams of coal are under flatland, and dear God, they're 200 feet thick, these seams of coal. And it's all over the place. Not to the extent that they say it is, but it is. It's all over the place. And because we've got to do something about the trade deficit, well, what we're going to do is we're going to expand the digging of coal in the Powder River Basin of Wyoming, and we're going to put it on Warren Buffett's railroad cars. And it's going to get on Warren Buffett's railroad cars, and it's going to go for a ride to Washington State.
Where it's going to get on some boats?
Literally a slow boat to China.
I'll be darned. That coal that they are going to dig up out of my land.
Yes, Reverbo's little chunk of the Powder River Basin.
I'm not even going to be able to switch on a light at my house from all that crap.
You know, you might be able to, but for every light you switch on, there's a big scoop full of it going onto some furnace in Guangzhou province.
So they can't, they're building plants like crazy, they just don't have enough coal to shovel into them.
Right.
To get back to that original.
And yet at the same time, what's interesting, Reverbo, is that China recognizes that they cannot be bound to coal forever. So at the same time that they're building coal plants hand over fist, they're also building wind turbines and solar installations.
Right. We've been hearing about how they are, you know, just surging ahead with all this alternative energy production. But at the same time, they're just, still shoveling the coal in. So, but you're saying they're even making, you think this, it's true. They're preparing to turn over there to a new energy.
Yeah, they know it's not going to, they know this is not going to be this way forever. But you know, because you and I have this habit of getting into these Ginsu-like commercials, you know, it, but wait, there's more.
Yeah.
Yeah, it can saw through an aluminum can. Look, it put a dent in a hammer. There's more to this. Because this coal terminal that doesn't exist in Washington yet, unless the people in Washington State and nearby Oregon mobilize in a big way, it will. Because there is a will, Reverbo, to have this coal terminal on the Columbia River and pollute everything for miles around and just kill the river. There is a desire for this on the part of the big money boys and girls that is almost unquenchable. And it, and again, I say it gets better, because or worse, because up in Alaska, and I may have mentioned, I know I've mentioned this somewhere along the way, there's a stream called the, you know, why can't it be the Smith River? The Chuitna River, C-H-U-I-T-N-A. Maybe it's the Chitna or Jones. You know how it works with me. And okay, seven
Eskimo name or something?
Yeah, right, meaning River of Death.
Oh, really?
Yeah, but there, well, you know, all Native American names for streams would mean River of Death. But anyway, there is a 17-mile stretch of this river that is at or very near sea level. You know, just enough downhill run to make it possible for it to get, you know, to the Cook Inlet, and just enough elevation so that the salmon can swim upstream. There are lots of communities around this river that rely, as they have for probably something on the order of 25,000 flippin' years, on those salmon coming back to their native spawning grounds. You want to hear a great idea?
Yeah.
The Pac Rim Coal Company wants to destroy those 17 miles of that river whose name I cannot adequately pronounce to get at coal that underlies the riverbed in what are very much low and marshy lands. Now,
well,
the 17 miles of river that they're going to destroy, they say, you know what we can do? We can recreate the river. You know, it's just like the bionic man. You know, we have the technology. We can rebuild it. They can make a great big 17-mile-long concrete ditch, fill it with gravel, and say, look, we made it all better. And they're just sure, Reverbo, they are just as sure as they are of their own salvation that the salmon will like it just fine. And all the coal that comes out of there, it too is going to get on a boat, go to Washington. It'll probably get on Warren Buffett's rail cars too, and go to Washington and get on a boat and go to China. We have become, and you know, it's kind of a brutal, ugly reality, we have become a resource colony.
Damn, we're one of the world's biggest coal exporters.
Yeah.
We got a shitload of coal here. That's too damn bad, isn't it?
Well, no good ever comes to anybody who lives on top of coal. Yeah, you remember your reading of Catch 22?
Yeah. Remember a lot of it.
Remember Big Chief White Half-Oat?
Yes, I don't remember that part.
Well, he was the Indian that Yossarian had it. Well, he was one of the group in the story. And every time his family settled down, as being an Indian,
whatever reservation it was, they found oil under them. And Big Chief White Half-Oat's family had to move. And eventually, Joseph Heller writes, it got so bad that the speculators were just standing outside the house every time they had, and they were just following them, because wherever they settled down, there was going to be oil under them. And it led to a chaotic upbringing for poor Big Chief White Half-Oat.
I imagine. He's a human oil dowsing rod.
Right. And the same thing occurs to the Inuit peoples who live in or near that river I can't pronounce. The same thing happens in Appalachia. Granted, the Powder River Basin is not highly populated, but you know what? Downstream from the Powder River Basin, there are places that are. And there's a substantial, or was until it was depopulated, a substantial population in the Little Egypt area of southern Illinois, where our good friend Jeff Biggers is from. And that's the other thing that comes with it. The other night, we talked with Paula Palmer from the Cultural Survival, and she was talking about this massive open pit, basically filth hole, that a company called Global Coal Management of the United Kingdom, that's 60% owned by American by the investor class in America. Well, the Obama administration is urging the Bangladeshi government to displace, that's a fun word for remove, 200,000 indigenous peoples from their homes in Bangladesh so that the 60% members of the American investor class can get at the coal under their land. If you've got, it doesn't matter where you live on this planet, Reverbo, if you've got coal under your ground, you're a freaking hillbilly and you're expendable.
I guess so.
So, have I just wandered all over the garden path, or does any of this make sense?
Well, like Sandra was saying last night, we're connecting the dots, and there's a lot of dots to connect here. And I knew you were the guy to ask. I knew that.
I wish it was simpler, and I wish I could say that at some point, well, you know, this can't go on forever. And while it's true, Reverbo, that it can't, what it can do is go on long enough to ruin every piece of land whereupon this is being done.
Yeah, I don't know how much longer you just keep waiting and waiting and thinking where we could have been if we would have just helped out, if we'd have gone in a different direction years ago. And we could have gone in a different direction years ago. We could have been so far ahead with this other stuff now. With really clean stuff now. We could have been so on our own. It's just painful thinking about what they're doing. And Obama's just, this guy's an oil drilling, coal digging son of a gun, man.
And it goes all the way back to his campaign days when he would go either to eastern Ohio or northern West Virginia, western Pennsylvania, southern Illinois, and he repeated the same stump line. I want you to be the Saudi Arabia of coal. Does he know what goes on there? I mean, that's kind of like our theme from last night when Donnie Deutsch was talking about neutering snakes. The metaphor doesn't extend into anything that you really want to work with. Because, see, I don't want to be the Saudi Arabia of anything, Reverbo.
No, definitely not.
I don't want to be a barbaric country that cuts the hands off people and makes its women wear beekeeper suits and yodel in a particular direction five times a day. Now, anybody who thinks I'm being insensitive, no, I just that's just my take on religion. I don't want to be them. I don't want to live in a fragile ecosystem where the only place I can get a clean glass of water is if we extend prodigious amounts of energy removing salt from seawater. I don't want to be that. But you know what? Barack Obama wants me to be that. He wants us to be the Saudi Arabia of coal. And so with this massive lease of Reverbo's public land, well,
I guess the Powder River Basin is going to be the Saudi Arabia of coal.
I guess we're on our way. This sort of this does. I got some more T's to cross and I's to dot on this and dots to connect. I was going to mention that I heard on NPR once again, not the old NPR that we used to know anymore. They were, I was listening last night to Sandra and Susan call to you, and both of those were just superb takes on this unbelievable catastrophe in Japan. I mean, it's a planetary catastrophe, and it doesn't seem to be the reporting of it could be a little more expansive, I think. But anyway, NPR. I'm listening, and they're talking about how this rumpus over in Japan, how people are a little worried that it could affect the expansion of, you know, our nuclear future here in the United States. As if there was never any question about it. It's just a done deal.
Right.
Yeah. It just might have a negative, you know, it might stall things a little bit. It might, you know.
Yeah, we might get our hair mussed.
Yeah, it just might, you know, some people were worried about that. That's a hell of a headline. Oh, okay. I guess I have nothing to say about that either.
No, you don't have, you don't have cards in that game, no.
Okay, and let's see, along the lines of poisoning everything and just killing ourselves, I'll leave you with the one last thing. Of course, you know, I live over here near the Chesapeake Bay. And, man, they used to have a lot of good stuff in there. Now they have a lot of things, a lot of areas in the Chesapeake Bay that literally are called dead zones.
Yeah, that don't have anything in there.
No. And so I heard that the Maryland State Assembly or whatever these people are, were finally considering a ban on phosphorus and nitrogen fertilizers. Because as people have been screaming to elected officials now for, 40 years? This isn't like, everybody knows this, that phosphorus and nitrogen is drifting into the streams as people put this shit on their lawns and in parks, right, and on golf courses. And
Scott's
on
Turf Builder will make your yard look like you could sleep on it. Right.
Well, we're talking, you're talking billions of tons of this shit. And I don't know where people think, you know, the storm drain, I don't know where people think this goes, but it does not go into water treatment plants, folks. It goes right into the river, and that goes right into the bay, and look, another dead zone. So, I mean, how many years have they been, this isn't a revelation, folks.
Yeah, another brace of crabs with baby's arms growing out of their shells.
But we know this. I mean, oh, and by the way, of course, I'll let you guess what political party he belongs to. There was one objection, a concern about this. A concern that maybe some of the small business people might not be able to, might be a burden on them to retrain themselves. Some of the small business landscaping and fertilizer companies would need to retrain themselves to use the safe fertilizer. But maybe we don't want to do this.
Well, you know, that's how it is with them liberals. They don't care about the small businessmen.
Mm-mm. Well, yeah.
These tree huggers, these hippies.
Yeah, like they do.
Right.
Yeah, we're worried about that. Let's just keep dumping this shit into the river, and let's just keep dumping. We keep pissing in the stream, Bob. Does that make any sense?
Upstream from where we live.
Christ, that's what they still do in third world countries. That's why we would call a first world country, I thought.
Yeah, right. Well, yeah, there's that, and I just glibly said, yeah, we're doing it upstream from where we live. But there's a problem, because that's the thinking. Well, you know, okay, go ahead and pee in the stream as long as you're downstream from the house. But the thing is, there's always somebody upstream and downstream from you. And that's why people involved with the organizations and movements with which I'm involved
have this steady litany that we all repeat to each other and tell everybody every chance that we get, we're all downstream. There's nowhere on this planet that you're not downstream from the giant corporate transnational plutocracies that are peeing in your crick. And but the problem is, Reverbo, when a giant transnational plutocracy pees in your crick, they pee selenium. And they pee strontium 90. And they pee plutonium. And they pee arsenic and barium and mercury. And we are, every last one of us, downstream from all of that.
But so are they. It is a strange...
Well, but see, they don't think they are. Because they've got plans in place, and I think we've talked about this. When the time comes, they're all just going to retreat into their little Logan's Run bubbles and leave us out here to, I don't know, slit our daughters' throats in the apocalypse. See how it all ties together?
They're dreaming.
I don't know if they are. They have enough ability. First of all, there's very few of them. There's really very few of them. Not even enough to fill up a high school football stadium, okay?
Yeah, but they're insanely powerful.
They are insanely powerful, and they have the ability to manipulate who gets what resources. And while we don't necessarily think about it, they're already doing it. You know, Republicans, for instance, hate the school lunch program, Reverbo. Well, that's why the breakfast pizza, which our dearly departed friend Joe Bagent once railed against, the breakfast pizza that our children are served is processed from what are called downer animals. And that doesn't mean that they were no fun to have at a party. That means that they were so sick and so weak at the time that they died and didn't have to be killed, were picked up with forklifts, parted, turned it into parts as parts, and cooked to 180 degrees to kill all known pathogens.
Yeah, safe. That's your safe temperature.
And then rendered into some kid's breakfast pizza. Now, meanwhile, those people who are able to manipulate resources, they aren't eating downer cattle breakfast pizza. They're eating the cuts that never hit the floor. They're eating the lobster from the safe part of the water and not the mercury-laden tuna from the goddamn can. See, that's the thing, Reverbo. It's not some sort of distant, dystopian, apocryphal future that we're talking about. It's our reality right now. Go to the grocery store. It's hearty. It's healthy. Soup is good food. Campbell's vegetable beef soup that has little flecks of brown stuff that might or might not be cow in it. Well, that beef comes from downer cattle. Oh, well, you know, there's not enough beef in that for me, so I'm going to go get the Dinty Moore beef stew. Downer cattle. You don't even want to know what happens to create canned corned beef.
I don't. And by the way, did you know that we have over 180 uses for pigs? I heard that, too.
Well, that's getting up there in George Washington Carver sweet potato territory.
It's unbelievable. There's pigs in battleships. There's pigs in like house siding. There's pigs in your clothes. There's pigs meat. Pigs.
Right. Pigs in cosmetics. Pigs in shampoo. You know, that's another reason that, you know, I like to take the horn to the shower with me. Because one of the things that the Bubble Genius folks do so well is all their stuff is vegan friendly. And while I'm not ready to adopt a vegan diet, although I'm constantly being pushed a little closer to it, not willingly, While I'm not ready to adopt a vegan diet, Reverbo, I am more than ready to adopt a vegan bathing regimen. Because I don't need no pig in my soap.
No, while you're at it, you better get some kind of water filter, too, my friend.
Believe me, I know. Part of the reason that I had done what I had done today, and, you know, I'm not being coy or anything, I had a PET scan today. That's why I can't board any commercial airline flights for a couple of days. I'm radioactive.
All right. Hold on. Get your bell for that. There you go.
Bob Kincaid, radioactive host. Right. Yeah, I'd make Geiger counters click like freaking castanets.
Anything to worry about?
Don't know. You know, they'll tell me when I need to know.
Mm-hmm.
And since you're in that long-ass tube, you can't see if the technician in there is watching the thing develop and going, you know, making that scream face. So you don't know. But part of the reason for that is because I live in a toxic waste zone.
Yeah.
And in light of the fact that we've got a 13-year-old who lost her gallbladder, probably another one going bad in the family, and the various and sundry things that have happened to my friends, my neighbors, the members of my community, both friends of Cole and not, you know, these things all happen because we live in one of those places that it's okay to throw on the unholy solid gold blood-soaked altar of the coal industry.
Of course.
You know, there's no history of the problems that I'm having in my family. None. But you know what? There's a big history of people having these problems in areas that are currently or have been aggressively mined for coal. And that's just fact.
Ultimately, though, the big picture, I think we would both agree long before the Earth spins into the sun, they're even going to run out of the good lobsters.
But you've seen Soylent Green, right?
Well, and I've read enough to be interesting. I mean, that make it personal line comes from a book that, I mean, this is taking place in, like, where are we now? 2010? 2610. And they're still fighting corporations, and they're still...
Which reminds me, because people have entered the Horn family since you first recommended that book. Give out the title of the book again, please, Reverbo.
Called Altered Carbon. And I really, really liked it. I've read a bunch of things by this guy, of course.
Author is?
Yeah. Author is. We're heading to the computer now to try to remind ourselves who the author is. But just for now,
Altered Carbon. Okay.
Yeah, and it's kind of depressing because that is what's happened. We are still fighting the same fight 600 years into the future, and maybe the super wealthy will find a way to eat some sort of plastic clone lobster creature, and we won't be able to eat that. I don't know. Maybe it.
Well, just remember because there.
Still spin into the sun, though.
It was the last decent movie that Charlton Heston made, and it was decent because there were old pros like Edward G. Robinson in it. And there's a scene, there's one heart-rending scene. Edward G. Robinson is old and dying, and it's kind of a mystery and everything. And there's a scene where, and you already know that the vast population of Earth is living on Soylent Red, Soylent Yellow, Soylent Blue, and Soylent Green. And that we're running out of Soylent Red, Yellow, and Blue. And there are, you know, the streets are just, you know, post-apocalyptic. This is Mad Max before there was Mad Max.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a scene where Charlton Heston gets his hands on some pathetic little hunk of half-rancid beef and brings it home for Edward G. Robinson to enjoy
because Edward G. Robinson is an old guy, and Edward G. Robinson actually remembers what it was like when people got to eat food. So there's like a half a carrot, a shred of celery, and a little piece of semi-rancid beef. And he's overjoyed. So later in the movie, Charlton Heston has occasion to go into the houses of one of the high and mighty. Guess what? The refrigerator is overflowing with good food. They're throwing out more than they eat. And I guess I'm just enough of a cynic to think that that's the way our betters always will be. Because that's the way they've always been. You know, I mean, you know what a fan I am of something like, of shows like Tony Bourdain's. Well, the thing he's constantly pointing out is that the best cooking on earth is the cooking cultures that developed around poor people who had to make the best of really, really miserable cuts of meat and, you know, blah, blah, blah. And hence things like Blutwurst, blood sausage. Because that's about all the rich people left you with was the pig's blood. But if you work it together with some spices and some, that ultimate, seemingly disgusting thing, haggis. Yeah, well, the master of the place left us the lung and the hooves. Let's see if we can get some dinner out of it.
Well, you can.
And we'll cook it all up in a sheep's stomach.
God.
So I don't, you know, I don't mean to be a pessimist, but no, that's the one thing. I don't think, unless there's some sort of radical planetary change, Reverbo, I don't think it's ever going to catch up with them, because there's few enough of them that they're fairly easy to feed.
I guess the mantra was that you can just keep running, but you can't hide, and maybe they can run for thousands of years. I don't know. The author's name is Richard K. Morgan.
Richard K. Morgan, Altered Carbon.
Yep. If you want justice, you will have to claw it from them. Make it personal. Do as much damage as you can. Get your message across. That way, you stand a far better chance of being taken seriously next time, of being considered dangerous, and make no mistake about this. Being taken seriously, being considered dangerous, makes the difference. The only difference in their eyes between the players and the little people. Little people they liquidate. It goes on.
Yeah, it reminds
me. I mean, the whole book's good.
It reminds me of something Rick Smith said the other night when he was talking about the assault on labor and everything. And Rick is so good, he doesn't know he's doing this kind of stuff when he does it. It just sort of comes out. And they were talking about the fact that labor was not going to be allowed a place at the table in Wisconsin. And Rick just calmly and blithely said, you know, listen, if you're not at the table, you're on the menu.
That's it. You got it. He nailed it.
And that's the thing. Each and every one of us, for a variety of reasons, Reverbo, are on the menu.
God, that's chilling.
Well, you know...
all of this is getting chilling.
You know, Joe Bagent referenced that hierarchy where if your name is on the building, you're rich. Anything below that, if your name is on the door, or if your name is on a little placard at your desk, or if your name is on your shirt, don't matter. You're all workers. And that's the damn truth. But you got a whole lot of people in this country saying, no, damn it, I got me a 65-inch TV screen. I ain't part of no working class. I done lifted myself up by my bootstraps. They're not going to make me eat Soylent Green. Well, maybe not you, but your grandkids. Sure.
Man, don't sweat it. As long as we keep digging up the coal, they won't ever turn that big screen TV off, Chief.
No, sir. No, sir.
You just sit there, Slim Jims all night long.
Yeah, because, it's a hell of a lot cheaper than getting everybody hooked on heroin and just having them sitting around staring at their shoes.
That's Bajan all the way, and I wanted to thank you. I wanted to tell you how sad I was to hear about him, and I wanted to thank you for actually facilitating an introduction.
Yeah, see, you got something I never did. You got to actually meet and sit and chat with Joe.
I got five or six hours with him down there what do they call that? Down by the Tropic of Cancer, for God's sake.
Ahihik.
Yeah. It was, I will never forget that afternoon. I mean, I was in front of the Zen master. I mean, I think he's so,
Well, and never forget also that he thought highly of your writing.
He was an incredible mind. He was like Vonnegut. I mean, he saw all of this like, it was almost like he saw this like the Matrix. Like, I remember he had this whole imagery, this analogy, like, we're just living through this hologram of consumerism, and people don't even have a clue what's going on. They don't even understand why they make the choices they make. But,
and you know, just by way of you and I doing a little personal valedictory of, for Joe, something else that needs to be remembered is, you know, he wrote that magnificent book, Deer Hunting with Jesus. And apparently it did really well and made him some serious, relatively serious coin. And he had previously made a vow that he was going to move to the third world and live on $4,000 a year. And he did. And he busted his hump giving money away. Because Deer Hunting with Jesus was so successful, he didn't know what to do with what he was making.
Well, he sure didn't.
He walked the walk.
Yeah, he did not look. You wouldn't have known who he was if you run into him. You'd have run into him at the grocery store. I mean, you wouldn't have had a clue who this guy was. When I talked to him, his wife was still here in the States. She was still working. They were getting ready for her to retire and come down to be with him so they could be together down there.
And see, there's if there's any consolation, and it's piss poor any way you slice it, if there's an afterlife and if there's a hell, I've got a real good idea of who I want to be in it. And what I want to have happening. I want Messrs. Mellon, Carnegie, and Rockefeller, as in that tale told by Jesus in the New Testament, I want them sitting at the gates of hell. I want them on the interior of the gates of hell. And I just love the thought of Brother Joe Bajant standing on the paradise side going, "Hey boys, you want an ice cube? Psych!" But that's, you know, but that's because, Reverbo, that's because I'm mean.
Oh, I got a list of people. I just done down there in a heartbeat, I'll tell you. But sometimes I think that's where we're all headed.
David in Tennessee has sent in a little bit of a puzzle. And it fits in rather nicely with this conversation. The email is simply slugged funding. And he says, the Heritage Foundation, in conjunction with the American Enterprise Institute, has funded the zoology departments of both the University of Connecticut and the University of Maine to pursue lobster ranching. The efforts center around the coming need to produce enough lobsters from clean waters to keep our betters from becoming unhappy with their lot in life. And David simply notes, just kidding? Or am I?
David's pretty shrewd. And I'm going to go that he's just kidding. But would I be surprised if he's not? No.
Not a dime's worth, I wouldn't.
God. Well, hopefully you've still got some lights blinking or have a light blinking?
No, I've got, I do have lights blinking, and but I thank you for the trip around the garden path this evening.
Yeah, and thanks for filling us in about how this coal works, because I just was, it is a confusing mess. I mean, it's a deadly confusing mess, and yeah, I don't know what's going to get us first. The nitrogen, the phosphorus, plutonium, coal.
Strontium, cesium.
Nobody seems to be real nobody who can do anything about it.
Well, but right now I have to say that the radiation has it by a nose coming around the bell lap. Before I let you go, this from the Associated Press, and there's nothing ambiguous about this headline or the lead. Very low levels of radiation turned up in a sample of milk from Washington State, the Environmental Protection Agency and the Food and Drug Administration said Wednesday. But federal officials assured consumers not to worry. The FDA said such findings would be expected in the coming days because of the nuclear crisis in Japan, and that the levels were expected to drop relatively quickly.
I just hear Sandra howling at this. Yeah, don't worry. But what do you
well, remember the story last night about the EPA changing the guidelines for what was crisis level? Blah, blah, blah.
Oh, sure. And then the little machine, the measuring machines would suddenly go offline, and, hey, everything's cool. Don't worry. Not to worry.
Bob, you had a bigger dose of radiation today than you would get if you stood in the middle of that reactor core.
Oh, I remember that. Yeah, I remember that. Here, I'll leave you with this, more of this from Richard K. Morgan. Don't ever let them tell you it's just business. It's just politics. It's the way of the world. It's a tough life. And that's it. It's nothing personal. Make it personal.
Bingo.
Bingo.
Thank you, Roberto.
Take it easy.
You too. Bye now.
Bye.
The magnificent conversations we have here on the horn. David in Tennessee providing the answer. Yes, it's a ruse. But, you know, give it 5 years and check back on that lobster ranching. And a quick technical note before I go back to the phones. I get a bunch of these emails, and I regret each and every one that I get. I'm sorry. They are largely technical concerns where people say, you know, the phone audio is really difficult for me. Horrendous buzzes, glitches, and grrts noises that occur when people on the phone are talking. And it grieves me particularly because this listener, Mark, is listening on the net from Japan. And, you know, we need Mark's input, with Mark being where Mark is. And I can only tell you one thing. There are two causes for that. One, back in the day, everybody had the same phone. Go watch Mad Men. Doesn't matter how rich you are, you've got the same phone as the guy who lives, you know, in the sixth floor walk-up. It's the same phone. Now, with the proliferation of A, cell phones, and B, crappy telephone, crappy landline phones, made by someone making 12 cents an hour, 12 cents a day, chained to a table in China somewhere. Anytime I push the little button to bring a caller on the air, it's anybody's guess as to what it's going to sound like. That's one part of the problem. The other part of the problem, and you may have noticed audio problems here, is that we use a piece of equipment, some of you may know, some of you don't, called a mixer. A mix desk. When we began this operation, we had one of the finest mix desks available, short of spending $25,000 for an actual radio console, which nobody doing this uses, because nobody's got the 25 large. We have a telephone processing unit that has been struck by lightning so many times it's been rebuilt a few times. When you hear me talking about, oh, you know, we've only got 31 people left to go to make our fundraising goal for the month. That's not taking into account the fact that this mix desk and this telephone processor have been online continuously, like never turned off. And the same with the compressor and the same with the microphones. For what will be in October of this year, 6 solid years. And in a conversation with John Fox about some of this, because he is our chief engineer, he said, "Hey, Bob, some of these things may be nearing the end of their useful lives. We've probably lost the mic preamp in one channel, and, you know, we can move over and over and over, and we will. But when I say things like, when you do the math, it actually works out to being like less than 5 cents an hour for the programming, I guess I'm not being entirely straight, because some of this stuff would have been replaced years ago. With the telephone processing units, $3,500. The new mix desk would be $1,500. And then there's that crazy vision I have of actually doing video when we can do video right, and that gizmo's $5,000. So just when I tell you, you know, I was going down the road yesterday when I fielded a call saying, you know, your bill's overdue. Well, there's reasons for that. It's not going to turn us off. It's not going to take us off the air. But it's also not going to allow us to grow. So when, you know, when I talk about these things, please understand that it has a real world impact on the show itself. And you are literally keeping this thing going. You know, you're the one who's standing there with a wet thumb and index finger on one bare wire and a wet thumb and index finger on the other bare wire going, while the show gets out. That's what it means to keep the horn going. So I just thought you might find it valuable to know that. I've got about 12 minutes past the hour of 8 o'clock here in the Eastern time zone. Let's go to the phones. Hey, welcome to the program.
Oh, it's Richard, Bob.
Hey, Richard, what's up?
Well, before we go any further, I want to make an offer over the air. I don't know how to do this quickly enough, but I will work with Reverbo to help his audio, and please put us in touch together, okay?
I will, Richard, but let me just say something. I don't think there's anything you can do.
I do.
And I don't want to single anybody out, and I kind of wish we hadn't.
Yeah.
Because it's complaints about virtually every phone call that comes into this facility. And
right.
let me just take it one step further without going around and playing a bunch of night baseball with folks. Inside night baseball, I guess. Every call that someone writes to complain about the quality of, that was some tormented grammar. I hear in my cans perfectly.
I
never hear a bzzz or a nnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnnn perfectly. And so somewhere between this mix desk, the computer, the sound card, through another line, another gizmo, and into another computer and another sound card, crap is going sideways.
There's there are ways that sounds can interact with each other. I'm aware of what you're talking about. Bob, I have an extensive audio background, and I'm also familiar with various telephone sound problems. So I am offering to at least try to help people, you know, if they're having a problem like this.
But what I'm trying to get at is I have a sneaking suspicion that the problem, it's a PEBCAC issue.
Yeah, it could be. But
problem exists. Problem exists between keyboard and chair. It's me. It's not anybody else. It's the way that this equipment is handling the signals that are coming into it.
Understood. Give me a shot at it, okay?
Okay.
now about about what's going on in the world and all this stuff. You were talking about lousy commercial news, really. And boy, it's not new. It's just gotten more consolidated. And I mean, I remember from when I was a child, you know, and even looking at the New York Times, you know, about certain things, the paper is horrible. I mean, you know, Judith Miller stuff, and yet about other things, it's wonderful paper, and you know, it's got me scratching my head. Do you ever feel that way?
Well, yeah, because I trust the New York Times to give me a competent review of the latest iteration of the desperate attempt to get Spider-Man turn out the dark to opening night.
Exactly.
I trust them to give me great travel reviews from Spain. I trust them to give me decent news about what's going on in Manhattan.
Yes,
I don't trust the New York Times to tell me squat about what my government is doing, because they are wholly wholly owned and co-opted by whatever administration happens to be in at the time. But they have have a real predilection for Republicans, because Republicans scare them.
Yeah. I think everybody's scared of Republicans. Everybody with something to lose. They get played by the Republicans, you know? Well, you know that. Wow. I mean, I got, when I was a teenager, I went on a protest demonstration. And, it was about integrated schools. You know, we went to Washington, D.C., buses, you know. And there were reporters there, mostly from the foreign press. And the next day I went out and bought all the newspapers in New York. And we were covered by only one paper, and it was a Scripps Howard. It was, you know, part of the Scripps Howard chain at the time, and it was, the name of the paper was the New York World Telegram and Sun. And what they said about our demonstration was, the Youth March for Integrated Schools, a communist-inspired organization, blah, 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 blah.
Yeah, because it's, you know, as soon as they got to the word communist, that, well, Muriel, why don't you just line the birdcage with this story?
Exactly.
Although not with that accent.
Well, yeah, yeah. And when I was doing radio work, my mother went on a protest march to Washington. And I had a great time. You know, I was in the station. I was working weekends by myself, you know, doing combo work. You know,
sure.
What I'm talking about.
Yeah, absolutely.
And, you know, and we had a United Press machine in the closet, and they, you know, the
looked like an iron lung.
That's right. That thing was just in the closet clapping.
You had to have an engineering degree to load. Well, you had to have a college degree to load the paper, and an engineering degree to change the ribbon.
Did you ever have it printing wrong letters?
Oh gosh, yes.
Yeah, ours printed Z's instead of E's a lot of the time.
And that's, you know, that's because whatever, you know, the thing coming into it was doing to the alphabet what apparently something in this studio does to phone calls.
Well,
I mean, I remember the first time I tried to change a ribbon on one of those godforsaken things. I looked like I was ready to do stand-in stunt double work for Al Jolson in The Jazz Singer.
Really?
Oh, yeah.
I never had to do it.
Oh, you didn't live.
But what I'm getting at was this, you know, the word for yellow journalism. I don't know where it came from, but the paper was yellow.
Yeah, yeah, oh yeah, yeah, yeah.
And yellow journalism came out of that machine. So, and this demonstration that my mother went on, quite a lot of paper came out of the machine about that event. And so my mother was there. And, you know, on top of the 5-minute rip and read newscast, you have to read those newscasts and you wonder while you're looking at them, how much of this stuff that I'm going to read is true and how much of it is just BS.
And that's exactly what happened to me at the tender age of 16 years old, doing, yes, there's that phrase, ripping reads at the Gospel Voice. Because you're reading it, and, you know, I got told, son, don't try to make it, don't try to make it read better. You just pull it off, you just rip it and read it.
Well, I didn't have the constitution to do that. I used to evaluate stories.
Oh, I did too. I did too. But I also valued my $3.35 an hour.
Yes, I remember that part too.
And I had a certain degree of respect for that little the draw spunky third class FCC license that I had hanging up on the bulletin board.
Yes, yes, that too. Well, about this event, I was editing the material as best I could. That's all you can do. You have to edit it blind, based on hunches, right? And I compared what came out of the teletype with what my mother actually saw at the event, and that was pretty illuminating.
I can well imagine. Now, at the Gospel Voice, we called hunches faith. And we were not allowed to exercise faith in the newsroom. Faith was what you saved for, you know, when you go to play the Happy Goodman Family or Jesus, This Is Jimmy or Squire Parsons singing Dropkick Me Jesus Through the Goalposts of Life.
I love that one. And I think that, you know, I've wondered about these discrepancies that we see. We had a copy. Our teletype machine had no keyboard, and I'm going to guess that yours didn't either.
Oh, no. It was just this big 5-ton iron thing.
Yeah.
With a window in it, and 9 times out of 10, improperly fed yellow single roll. What is that? Foolscap?
Oh, the paper?
Yeah, that pulpy yellow garbage.
Yeah, it's real cheap stuff.
Yeah.
Yeah.
In fact, that paper that used to come on rolls, if I understand the storytelling behind it, or the hagiography, perhaps you'd call it, it is said that the original draft of Jack Kerouac's On the Road happened when, in a massive Benzedrine rush, he fed one end of one of those rolls into the typewriter and started going. And that,
I think Asimov used to write that way, too.
And the first draft of On the Road was one paragraph.
Oh, my God. That's a fascinating story. How did he get the paper?
It got subjected to rewrite, and they made him take all the real names of real people out of it and just insisted that he use paragraphs.
Oh, yeah. But, I mean, how did he get the roll of yellow paper?
Well, I mean, that stuff was fairly easy to come by.
Was it? Yeah, I've heard that Isaac Asimov typed on butcher paper.
You know, I don't know, I hope the statute of limitations is run on this. I kind of bugged out for college with a case of that crap in my trunk. And used, you know, and I think I finished off the last of it in law school.
Wow.
Because it was real handy just to, you just put it on like one of a paper towel hanger and rip off a few sheets and head to class. Never bought notebooks.
You know, getting back to the sources of news, we had, of course, so without a keyboard on your teletype machine, you don't originate any stories. The other guys do.
Oh, absolutely.
You know, typically in any city, it would be the local newspaper or both newspapers, or maybe one's with United Press and the other one's with Associated Press. We had a UPI machine, and it was said at the time that UPI was a better, more trustworthy news outfit than AP. And, of course, these days, UPI is owned by guess who?
Reverend Moon.
Exactly. So you can...
They had to be driven out of business. No, because the same thing was said back when I was doing it. UPI was by far the more responsible news outlet.
Yeah. And I, deep in the boss's file cabinet was a manual from UPI that gave instructions about how to write stories. You know, it was a style book. And it was very admirable. You know, it said, like, don't string words together if they're going to be inflammatory. And it gave the example of leftist plus student plus agitators.
That's beautiful.
You know, which was conveniently ignored by some of their writers.
Well, right, and I think I made the remark on the program last night that you cannot use the word raped in American journalism without affixing ahead of it the adverb brutally.
Oh, really? No, I didn't know that part.
Yeah, every rape that's ever been ever transpired was brutal. She was brutally raped, and you know, that was one of those things that my pink little ears perked up and went, well, has anybody ever been casually raped?
Yes. That's a good one. And I, you know, the thing is, I wonder what happens to people. It seems, you know, people go to journalism school, right? And they, a lot of them have good motives, you know? It's like people go, they want to become cops. Some people who, you know, become cops really want to make the society better. They have fine motives.
I got to say that those guys are few, and women are few and far between, in my opinion.
They exist.
They do. No, they do. I've known them.
Yeah.
I've known them.
Yeah.
People that I'm glad are out there. But, you know, by the same token, and I've told this story before, too, but I was a young man, and Charles Kuralt came to deliver a lecture at the local university, and I got to go. And Charles Kuralt, at the end of his thing, said, you know, and, you know, Charles Kuralt was wonderful.
I liked him, too.
Kum Fop was working his rice paddy on the day that, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And he made, I mean, he no matter where he went, he made people real to whoever was watching him. And I mean no disrespect.
Oh, absolutely.
But at the end, he said, if you want my advice on how to be a journalist, and this was a real kick in the teeth to the people who had sponsored him because it was the journalism department. He said, major in English, major in art history, major in economics, major in photography, major in basket weaving. But for the love of God, stay out of the journalism department.
And what did he mean by that?
Well, and he elaborated a little bit. He said, journalism departments will not make you a good writer. They will not make you a good journalist, because to be a good journalist is a function of developed of a highly developed sense of ethics and a highly developed ability to use the language and an ability to comprehend various and sundry the topics on the fly. And he said there's nowhere in a journalism department that can teach you to do that. Now, people may take issue with me over this. But you know, look at our example of the evening, Jessica Hopper, and that bizarre headline and the bizarre lead story that we had to go over to a guy with vowels on the ends of his name to find out what it actually meant at CBS. You see what I'm saying? If she's a journalism grad, and she's probably still paying her student loans. I would say she is upside down on that mortgage, as the language goes.
Yes, and I think, you know, that there's the question that's... I have a question that's often on my mind, which is, how do good people go bad? You know, what's the tipping point? And I think it's the mortgage, you know.
Well, no, I'm talking about the mortgage on their minds, because that's what student loans are. Student loans are not a mortgage on your education. Student loans are a mortgage on your mind. And so, you know, you don't get the educational benefit. Well, it's like, if you're going to be a biologist, you need to study biology. If you're going to be a chemist, you need to study chemistry.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
But there are other parts. I mean, I've got a dear friend who's a lawyer, or got a law degree, like me, and he's putting his law degree to work by sitting on an island somewhere, writing the 21st century great American novel. And it's not about lawyers either. there are, and there, I mean, and journalism, lawyering, medicine, those are all fields that developed, Richard, without the benefit of specialized schools. If you wanted to be a lawyer, for instance, you got as much education as you could, and then you went to work for a lawyer. And
oh, yes.
It was called clerking.
Didn't Lincoln do that?
Lincoln did exactly that.
And what's his name?
Daniel Webster did that. Every lawyer, Clarence Darrow.
Johnson, for God's sake.
Did that. Okay? If you wanted to be a good journalist, you learned to do typesetting as a printer's devil, which is what Ben Franklin did, and in fact, what the greatest writer of English who has yet to come along in the American idiom, Mark Twain, did. Remember, Mark Twain did not have an education past seventh or eighth grade. But he was an autodidact with an incredibly hungry mind. Doctors studied with doctors. And in each of those instances, they took the basic kernel of it and institutionalized it. And my argument would be that the same thing happened in that institutionalization process that happened inside institutionalized faith, since this is Prayer Meeting Wednesday, Richard, that you take the basic teachings of how to live a decent life and some sort of a hope in a rewarding afterlife or a recycle of birth or whatever, and then because you want to expand it for everybody, you have to create this institution, and it is applicable to Hinduism, it is applicable to Buddhism, it is applicable to Islam, Judaism, Christianity, everything except animist cults. All religions evolve, just like journalism, law. The law, for instance, is a priesthood. The law is a secular priesthood.
So is classical music, by the way.
Oh, I don't doubt it. You know, I still...
It hurts me terribly.
I think we talked about this the last time, but I still laugh when I think about those lovely German or Dutch women aboard that ship.
On the boat?
sawing away at that Gershwin. That was someone to watch over me.
That's a topic for a whole other day, but...
Oh, I know. And you know, it still hurts in my ribs where Agnes drove her elbow into them after I said, you know, is this waiting for the bus in G-flat minor desiccated Anabaptist? And you know, I can't enjoy anything around. Okay, I understand. It's Jesus just left Chicago. Okay, yeah.
You know, back to journalism, though, there are people who have the best of intentions, and they're talented, and they're, you know, good at it, and somehow the paper comes out crappy. And, I mean, people edit the hell out of them. And, you know, what happens? How do the good people go bad?
Money. I mean, look at Judith Miller.
Yeah.
You know, you start getting the nice paycheck and going to all the right restaurants, and the next thing you know, you're a stenographer for Dick Cheney with knee pads. The other day on Morning Joe, which I have the misfortune of watching most mornings because we get up early. I can't wait till school is out and I get to sleep in. Charles Blow, columnist for the New York Times, was on there and said, well, you know... And they were discussing our war on the people of Libya. By the way, it's day 12 of our war on the people of Libya. How's that working out? Now, in discussing that, he said, well, you know, I think we need to remember that war is not necessarily a four-letter word. And, you know, it was one, boy, go and get me the Elvis gun and a peanut butter and banana sandwich. I'm a-shooting the TV again.
Bob, what is an Elvis gun?
What is an Elvis? You don't know the story of Elvis shooting the TV?
No, I don't.
Yeah, Elvis, at some point in time, Elvis got disgusted with whatever was on the boob tube and got a, you know, 44 Magnum or something and just blew the living hell out of his TV set. So that's the Elvis gun.
Oh, that's the Elvis gun. Okay, don't get thank me. You for
and me. And his favorite food on earth was a grilled peanut butter and banana sandwich.
I can dig that.
Oh, they're awesome. They're awesome. There's a little there's a little restaurant in Florence, Alabama that's been open since since God was popping his own zits that adolescent whatever. Well, that was a terrible one. But it's been open for like 120 years or something. And you can still to this day go in there and order a grilled peanut butter and banana sandwich, and it's heaven on earth.
Listen, do you have Blinken lights right now?
I do.
I have some religious issues to raise. Why don't we put that off for another day? And I'll have to call you on a non-Wednesday, unfortunately. But
we can certainly sort through them. Absolutely. Well, before you do go, Richard, I got to share something with you from Jim.
Okay, great.
He said you asked why do good people turn bad. Jim has the answer.
Oh, what's that?
He said, F. Scott Fitzgerald wrote, at 18, our principles are the mountaintops from which we speak. At 81, they become the caves in which we hide. At 18, our principles are the mountaintops from which we speak. At 81, they become the caves in which we hide.
You know, I'm most of the way to 81, Bob, and I don't feel that I have lost my 18-ism. Yet.
Well, but I think you would also have to admit, Richard, that you have had to claw and scratch to hang on to it. And you and in many ways, you have probably paid, depending on who's working the tally sheet, you have probably paid a terrible price.
I have paid a terrible price, Bob. But I can still look myself in the mirror. And to me, that's really important, and I think, you know...
But remember, there's a class out there that says, screw a mirror, I don't need to look at myself in a mirror, that's why I pay that Mexican guy to shave me.
I know, and that's, oh God, that's a whole other issue, isn't it, too? Boy.
And David in Tennessee has also opined. He said, good people gone bad. Good people gone bad? It ain't the culture. It's that they ain't Studs Terkel. They is or they ain't good people, and the world eventually reveals them as such. So it's a matter of grape peeling, if you will.
Okay. Let's talk again soon.
All right. You take care, Richard. Good to hear from you, brother.
You too, man.
Bye now.
Bye.
Richard calling from California, and we move onward. Hey, welcome to the program.
Hey, Bob. It's Preston.
Hey, Preston. What's up?
Well, I caught part of what you were saying about coal mining, and it's very interesting for sure. You know George Monbiot or Monbiot?
I was screaming yesterday.
I thought you might be his. Did you catch his debate with Helen Caldicott on Democracy Now?
No, I did not.
Yeah, I caught part of that as well. And, what were some of the issues that came to your mind?
Well, just the fact that he said it seems incredibly short-sighted at this stage of the Japan nuclear disaster to say, well, if this is the worst that nuclear can do, I say I'm pro-nuclear now.
Yep.
That was another one of those Elvis gun moments. That was foot through the furniture stuff.
Yeah. And there was so much of this kind of either or dynamic to his argument. Either we go nuclear or we're going to have more coal, which has its own slew of problems, obviously. We know this.
Yeah, and I'm really kind of perturbed at what I, and maybe I'm wrong, maybe I'm just looking in the wrong places, Preston, but I'm kind of perturbed at the lack of presence of the so-called big greens messaging out there, so, you know, because this is that moment in time when we need to be on the rooftops, again, there's that phrase for the evening, dot connecting,
mm-hmm.
Because it's not about coal, it's not about nuclear. I think you can make the argument that what it's about is that it's about the toxic nature of all the stuff that we have to obtain through extractive industry.
Yep.
Because, nuclear
is poisonous from the moment you drag the given element out of the earth to the moment you start trying to figure out what you're going to do with it after it's all used up. When it's not really all used up, it's just no longer good for boiling water.
Yep, yep. And sadly, you know, part of the approach to doing something with that waste has been another horror, which has been the use of depleted uranium ordnance.
Yeah, I mean, it was our pal Nancy who pointed out to me that the United States is sending in the A-10 Warthogs.
Mm-hmm.
And those are tank killer planes, and we're sending them in Libya. And those things typically use, although there's no confirmation, it's pure speculation on my part, those things typically use depleted uranium weapons to make them be what they are billed as, i.e. tank killers.
Yep.
But just to round out the idea real quick, Preston, we need to be talking about the horrors of the nuclear industry, from extraction to spent fuel.
Mm-hmm.
And we need to be talking about the horrors of the coal industry, from extraction to what happens after it's burned. We need to be talking about the horrors of the natural gas industry, from the moment that it is pumped out of the ground to the moment that it's burned.
Yep.
The same thing with oil.
And it's not
as if one is better than the other. They are all damningly toxic, aren't they, Preston?
Yep. And we so need to talk about the alternatives. You know, we're constantly being kind of cowed into not talking about that. We're naive. Our, you know, base load, it won't provide the base load. The wind and the solar won't do this or that, or it's too expensive. And, you know, the nattering nabobs of negativity, which is pretty much being driven by the PR industry of the fossil fuel people and the uranium mining companies. But it can happen. It can happen pretty easily. I mean, Calicat, as great as she did in her debate today, she mentioned solar, she mentioned wind. You know, I don't think she mentioned geothermal, which actually I was really pleased to hear. They did a segment on it on NPR today, their news segment. And it's only 1% of current homes are utilizing geothermal, these pumps that go into the ground and utilize the constant, you know, temperature of, you know, below ground, usually around 56 or so.
Yeah, 54 degrees, I think, is so-called cellar temperature. I remember that from my days brewing beer.
Okay, great, great. But, you know, it cools homes in the summer, and it warms them in the winter. And, you know, it's not perfect, but it's a lot, you know, it's a less of a footprint for sure.
Right.
And
well, you know, I was reading a story the other day. I found it on somewhere on Twitter or something about the cost of personal wind. And while I'm all for industrial wind farms and everything, I really am, you know, because the only way we're ever going to make these alternative energy sources viable is if the business community says, "Hey, wait a minute, we make some money."
It's starting to happen.
It's starting to happen. But the thing that I'm really, really trying to study up on, for reasons that are somewhat, considerably self-centered, is personal solar and personal or residential wind.
Yeah.
Because
microgeneration, I think it's called.
Yeah, because I would love, you know, and it ain't going to, I reckon it's never going to happen, but I was telling our friend Jeff Biggers one day, Preston, about I have this goal of having John Fox cut a liner into the introduction and close of the program that says, "The horn was brought to you without the necessity of blowing up." No mountains were harmed in the making of this radio.
Yeah, great, great. I think Democracy Now!'s new studios are very green, utilizing some wind power, and also I think a lot of green architecture features that cuts down their use of fuel. So, and lighting, you know, we can do lighting naturally during much of the day with these tubular lights. Very simple.
Yeah,
solution.
You know, I know, Preston, that you are a really, honest to God, you are a clearinghouse of great documentary films. Are you familiar with Kilowatt Hours?
I've heard of it. I haven't seen it. It was part of an Ironweed collection. that kind of documentary film club. I think they
well, it is a lot of hours. It is well worth your time because it's a very personal story about how one man and his family, his wife, and they decided they were just going to do things differently. And it goes into the things that are not terribly complex, things like you just mentioned, you know, passive solar. Wherever you are, if you will orient the main occupation areas of the house to the south, you know, you're going to do dramatically good things. If you will use holes in the roof with windows in them.
Skylights.
Thank you.
Yeah. And trees, the right kind of trees to provide shade in the summer, and then
yeah,
they'll let the light in during the winter.
I mean, for all the horrors of the Old South, for instance, the Old South was as hot before the Civil War as it is now, although, probably marginally hotter now. But, you know, we see those paintings and old daguerreotypes and so forth of the stately old Southern plantation mansions, uh-huh, you know, evil old bastards that they were. But those things, you know, they've always got this, they're always surrounded by these magnificent old trees.
Mm-hmm.
And we think of that as part of that whole tableau, but they weren't there for decoration. They were there because they kept the house cool.
Yeah, yeah. Well, they had dual purposes, you know. There's a usefulness for sure and a great aesthetic as well.
Yeah, because, you know, trees, you know, the coal creeps around here call us tree huggers. And
yeah,
it's like, you know what? I like trees. I like sitting under the shade of a tree. Stonewall Jackson, upon expiring from his evil career, and he was a religious fiend, went into profound hallucinations, and his last words were, "Let us cross over the river and rest beneath the shade of the trees."
Mm.
And then Stonewall Jackson was no more. But, you know, there's this industrial attitude that trees can be. You ever seen trees being transported, the really fully mature ones with the giant root balls? Those things make me crazy.
Mm.
Because, you know, what we need over here is a 150-year-old oak tree. Now, dig you a big hole, and we'll bring you an oak tree to put. How about you don't cut the oak tree, 150-year-old oak trees down in the first freaking place? But, you know, right, that makes me crazy.
Sometimes the industrialist right wing will try to argue that, you know, there are more trees now than there were, I don't know, they'll say 50 years ago or 100 years ago or something. What they're doing there, it's very deceitful. They're including these massive plantations, these monoculture plantations, like, I think, palm, where we get palm oil from, stuff like that.
Yeah, pulp pines for the paper mills.
Yeah, yeah, very different from forests and the sorts of trees and the biodiversity and everything that we get from forest and old growth and things like that that are just being decimated, sadly. But just for clarity for your audience who might want to check out that documentary that you mentioned, that kilowatt hours, the hours is spelled O-U-R-S, correct?
That is correct.
Okay. So, yeah, people definitely, and myself included, I'll be Netflixing, flicking that, Netflixing, yeah.
Yeah.
But, yeah.
And one of the neatest parts of kilowatt hours is the fact that it all takes place largely in the South. The creator of the film, I believe, lives in Nashville. You know, which has its, you know, it's a very enlightened southern city. But he goes to places like, I believe, Clarksville, Tennessee, where simple steps like turning the computers off at the end of the day in the schools was a policy choice that was made. And lo and behold, they saved themselves thousands of dollars a year in the school board just by turning the daggum computers off.
I just heard a story today how Fort Collins, Colorado, the janitors in that school district have saved the school tens of thousands of dollars simply by not breaking the custom of turning on all the lights 2 hours before school started. You know, they needed their own lighting to do their work, but they didn't need all the lights on all the time in all the classes. You know, simple stuff. The waste, but you know, one person's waste or one nation's waste, ours, is the profit. increase profits for the CEOs.
Right.
You know, they want waste. They want maximum waste. So that's why they push. While some businesses see clearly and are making money off of efficiencies and renewables and all of that, green design, these other industries are making money off the continued waste and are lobbying for, like, these wars. I mean, the amount of money and subsidies going to, who made the Hummer? Which car company?
Wasn't that Amgen?
Okay. Well, this Iraqi freedom campaign, you know, buying all those thousands of Hummers and sending them out to the desert.
To be blown up.
Yeah, to be
blown up. Because they weren't properly armored in the first place.
Yeah, and then to break down in the sand all the time. Oh, new parts. Got to have the new parts. And,
or just walk away from them. Because we in Iraq, and I think in Afghanistan, but more so in Iraq, we walked away from a lot of breakdowns. Because to sit there in an exposed position trying to fix something, bad idea.
Right.
So, you know, and plus, anybody, you ever tried to jack up any kind of an automobile in the sand?
I can imagine.
Yeah, jacks don't, you know.
Okay. And they were subsidized domestically as well. There was this huge multi-thousand-dollar tax break for someone who could claim any sort of business. Then they were able to get a Hummer for cheap, cheap, cheap. You know, and the right's always like, oh, those Prius, they're so lucky they get those tax credits. It was nothing compared to what the Hummers were getting.
Right.
And the massive marketing campaign, both in the TV and also the subtle product placement of the Hummers into, like, action-adventure films, and this is the tough guy car and stuff like this. But, you know, nevertheless, it still failed in many ways. If not for the government subsidies, it would be done. But anyway.
Yeah, don't call it subsidy, if not for the welfare.
Right. You know, currently I'm so fortunate. Yeah, welfare for sure. But I'm so fortunate right now I'm in a position where I don't even have a car and I don't need one. And so I'm saving a lot of money. No more insurance, oil, brakes, all that done. And I can walk and
ride. Yeah, that's like getting a pay raise, isn't it?
It is. It sure is.
And living in a community the size of the community you live in, I imagine there are probably companies around there beyond the big national rental chains. If you absolutely have to have an automobile, you can get one.
You're right.
And you turn it in when you're done, and you didn't pay for the insurance, and you didn't pay for the oil change. I mean, you did indirectly, but you don't have all. I mean, my God. We're sitting here sweating, I mean, and that's another curse of living where we live. We're sitting here sweating the tires on the front of the truck because they're down to showing steel belts.
Yeah.
And you know, ugly and expensive.
Yeah.
And so, you know, that'll happen when it can happen after other things have been paid for. But, you know, it's insurance. It's 3,000 miles. I got to go get an oil change. Oh, I need wiper blades. You know, it's like most of us are so used to owning automobiles, we don't look at it this way. But owning an automobile is like having a kid or a pet.
Yeah, it's like a tax. You know, they focus us on taxes when it comes to an expense from the government. And maybe we want to pay that tax, maybe we don't. Maybe we think it's a worthwhile investment or not. We need to look at some of these consumer expenditures. Some of them are very inflexible, too. A lot of people don't have the options of mass transit, and it's a sort of tax. And on average, a car expenses for the average family in the U.S., it's almost 20%. So it's huge. And again, cars can be great. They can be very useful. They can be fun.
Oh, fun.
But on the other hand, they can be like a yoke around our necks in certain circumstances.
And it's the ultimate question, Preston, of whether or not we're going to own things or let things own us.
So well put. Yes, indeed.
And we are very, very acclimated to having our stuff own us.
Yeah, yeah. And that was the car sharing program that you were referencing, where if I do need a car,
Right. I saw a manifestation of that when I was in D.C. a couple of weeks ago. I forget what the name of it was, but it was obviously a local affair. Somebody needed a car, and they said, I'll have it back in 3 hours.
Mm-hmm. I know you only have a couple minutes left, but real quickly, speaking of you know, things going on maybe in the South, like the kilowatt hours director, but there's something coming up all across the country, April 4th. I'm sure you've heard about this. The AFL-CIO and Move On and others are organizing, you know, events, pro-labor events,
yeah,
all across the country. And a couple of cool things going on in Denver. There's a candlelight vigil I'm going to be attending. And just for fun, I did a search at the AFL-CIO site at West Virginia to see what's up in that fine state. And you have several events. You have more things going on there than we do in Colorado currently.
We've still got a vibrant union presence in this state, largely because they've never gotten away with making this place so-called right to work, you know, what we know to be actually right to starve.
Great, great. And I noticed right there in Beckley, they'll be providing donuts in the morning at work, at one work location, and pizza at another work location, wearing red bandanas and handing out flyers. And I had another Beckley moment a couple weeks ago. I think I was listening to the Ed Schultz show, and someone called in from Beckley, West Virginia, and he was in business, and he went to some big conference in, I think, Orlando regarding renewable energy. And they're like, he was like, you know, they've got to get beyond this, the pricing humps that have been created, you know, by the fossil fuel industry. But he's like, the technology is there, and it's always developing. I mean, if we had tried to convince each other 15 years ago that we'd have something like these computer technologies that we have now, we'd be like, get real, maybe 100 years, but that's science fiction.
Yeah.
But here we have it. Same goes with this renewable energy stuff.
We just need somebody who's more into that than they are into leasing public lands to blow the snot out of to send coal to China.
You know, and so many of our scientists, so many of our engineers would rather be doing stuff like that. There's that scene from Why We Fight, that movie about the military-industrial complex.
Right.
And they interviewed this scientist, Lockheed Martin, and she was like, and she was from Vietnam. And she was like, you know, I'd much rather be doing solar research or something, but this is where a career is. This is where grant money is.
This is where the check clears.
Yeah, yeah.
Exactly. Preston, thank you very much for another wonderful conversation. I hope we talk soon.
We'll do that.
All right. Take care.
Bye, Bob.
Bye.
You too. Bye-bye.
And that brings us to the close of a program that ran right past me. I'm happy to announce, by the way, that we have broken the 30 barrier, and we are down to, no kidding, we are down to 27 $10 contributions from making the March funding goal. That's awesome. That's not awesome. You're awesome. Truly you are. Thanks to everybody who contributed ideas, who contributed time, patience, thought, little precious segments of your finite human life to make this show this evening and every evening what it is. Thank you. Thanks to everybody on the technical end that makes stuff go. Lottie in the chat room, our news ninjas, Gene and Susan. Our blogger, Texas Betsy, Reverbo, our op-ed columnist, David in Tennessee, making a reappearance this evening as my head writer. Thanks to Matt Osborne at osborneinc.com, our Southeast correspondent. John Fox and Ben Birch, amazing men that they are, make all the technical things behave to the extent that they do work as well as they do. And they work well. Let me reiterate that the screw-ups are mine. Thanks also to the hardest-working, bravest people I know, the folks at Coal River Mountain Watch, crmw.net, and coalriverwind.org. They are part of the reason that good things and decent progress are beginning to happen in places like Appalachia. And always, 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 Gina, Judy, it's all for you. Rick Smith is next on the Horn.